The first scripture reading comes from Exodus chapter 25. And this is very soon after the Exodus in chapter 25. And we'll be looking at the tabernacle in heaven in Hebrews. And so it might be helpful to look at the tabernacle that was given to Israel in the desert in Exodus chapter 25. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Exodus 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, a goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. There, above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold molding around it. Also make around it a rim, 1 handbreadth wide, and put a gold molding on the rim. Make 4 gold rings for the table and fasten them to the 4 corners where the 4 legs are. The rings are to be close to the rim to hold the poles used in carrying the table. Make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, and carry the table with them. And make its plates and dishes of pure gold, as well as its pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of offerings. Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. Make a lampstand of pure gold and hammer it out, base and shaft. Its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms shall be of 1 piece with it. 6 branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, 3 on one side and 3 on the other. 3 cups, shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms, are to be on 1 branch, 3 on the next branch, and the same for all 6 branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand there are to be 4 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. 1 bud shall be under the 1st pair of branches extending from the lampstand, 2nd bud under the 2nd pair, and 3rd bud under the 3rd pair. 6 branches in all. The buds and branches shall all be of 1 piece with the lampstand hammered out of pure gold. Then make it 7 lamps and set them up on it, so that they light the space in front of it. Its wick trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And in Hebrews, the very end of chapter 7, and then going on to actually only through verse 2 of chapter 8. Again, what I did last week was abandoned point number 3 of a 3-point sermon. So this week I'm going to be less ambitious and maybe actually finish the sermon that I have written. So we'll have Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 26 through chapter 8, verse 2. But I'll start back up at verse 23 and then read on through verse 2. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Now there have been many of those priests since a death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. As we've been working our way through chapter 7, again, the author of Hebrews is presenting the superiority of Christ over the system that these Jewish Christians would have come out of and are, at least in some ways, being tempted to go back to relieve the persecution that's on them. And so the superiority of Christ over all kinds of elements of Old Testament worship and Old Testament prophets and leaders has been shown chapter after chapter after chapter. Now chapter 7 goes into the superiority of Christ over the priesthood that would serve at the temple, which at that time was still standing, and over the tabernacle which existed before it, showing that that priesthood was given by God, for sure, but the priesthood that Christ has is greater than that, and it's greater in many different ways. And he's been pointing out how Christ fulfills the prophecies of Psalm 110 for there to be a priest of the order of Melchizedek, and one who exists forever, one who was established by the oath of God, and who is greater over all earthly priests. It's the order that, we see that Christ is the ultimate high priest in many different ways in chapter 7, just a sample, that he is of the order of Melchizedek, and he's not from the line of Aaron. In fact, he is from the tribe of Judah, has been pointed out more than once in chapter 7. And so he's different. Being of the order of Melchizedek, he holds a priesthood that never ends. Christ is greater than Abraham, who honored Melchizedek. He gave tithes to Melchizedek, showing Melchizedek to be greater than him. And Christ is even greater than Abraham. Christ is a priest on oath given from God, as we see in Psalm 110. And so his priesthood is different from that of Aaron's line. They were not established by oath. They were established by genetics, by a family line under the line of Aaron. But Christ is different. He's established by oath from God. And Christ is risen and eternal. And so he holds to a priesthood that never ends. He never needs to be replaced because he is undying. And so his priesthood is in many ways greater than that of the line of Aaron. And so this morning we'll look at that same theme as our author continues showing the greatness of the priesthood of Christ. First, he reminds us in verses 26 through 28 that there are no repeats needed. Here we see Christ's superiority over the old system in that his sacrifice was perfect and it was final and it doesn't need repeating. And it isn't left up to men. One of the problems with worship under the law of Moses is that there were all these pictures and types with no record of what Christ actually said or did. There is no written New Testament because, well, Christ hadn't come yet. And so the pictures and the types held a much higher responsibility, as it were, to picture what Christ would be like when he came. And so there was a higher burden, if you will, on the priest to get it right, to do it right, to do it perfectly. Deuteronomy 12, beware that you are not ensnared to follow after they are destroyed before you. And you do not inquire after their gods, that is, of their neighbors, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you be careful to do. You shall not add or take away from it. And so that principle of regulation of worship certainly exists still today, but it certainly existed back then as well. Because doing the worship of God in ways that are pleasing to men and are not according to God's regulations, even in the best of men, misrepresent who Christ is and what God has done in Christ. And especially as we see what those around us do, those things can be very appealing, can be very attractive, and we can start to incorporate them into our worship. And so even further run the risk of misrepresenting the Christ who was to come, or in our case, the Christ who has come. And so this danger is even greater, if possible, in the time before the New Testament was written. And Christ is pictured exclusively in pictures and in types and in shadows in the Old Testament worship. And so our closing verses point to the blessing of having a priest to show salvation, to lead you before the throne of God, who is not prone to sin, who will not add his own ideas, who will not even need to pay for his own sins. He can get directly to work for you. And he does not need to pay for his own sins through a sacrifice. And so he's better than a priest who's okay. He's better than a priest who's a 9 on a scale of 1 to 10. He is a perfect priest. He obeys God perfectly. He brings us perfectly before the Lord by his perfect work. Christ perfectly meets all of our needs for a priest. And this is shown in this description here in our verse. Jesus is many things as we see him here. He is holy. That is, his soul, and his soul is completely pure and unstained from sin. All that he is, everything that he is, glorifies and enjoys God. He is set apart in his person. He is called, as Psalm 16 refers to Christ, the Holy One. He is completely set apart and holy. He is blameless, we're told. And this refers to the complete absence of guilt in him. No one can rightly blame him for sin because he is sinless. He is the only sinless one. 1 Peter 2 and 22 says, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. A priest of Aaron's line had to bring offerings first for themselves. That had to be one of the first things they did, was pay for their own sins before they could represent the people before God, before they could even begin work. Now, Leviticus 16, verse 11 says, then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. Jesus is completely sinless, and so he did not need to come and pay for his own sins because he doesn't have any. He is pure, and that refers to the way in which Jesus remained unstained by all of the sinful influences and temptations that surrounded him. As we were told back in chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Christ did not suffer any disqualification, and the law of Moses gives all kinds of disqualifications for those who might represent us to God under the old system. And he would not be disqualified in any possible way. He was perfectly morally fit for the office. He was set apart from sinners. And that reminds us that, again, although Christ fully shares our nature and our humanity, and in Matthew 11 and 19 is called the friend of sinners, he never participated in sin. Psalm 1 and 1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And Christ perfectly obeys that command. He is exalted above the heavens, reminding us of his ascension into heaven. And that's showing great approval by God. The Father completely approved of what Christ did for us. And that complete approval is shown by his being ascended into heaven. It's a sign of approval. He brings him in to come into the temple in heaven. Hebrews 1 and 3 told us, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Ephesians 4 and 10 says, he who descended is himself also who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. Christ is in the highest position of perfection and power. He entered heaven itself as the perfect high priest, showing the Father's acceptance of all of his work on our behalf. Hebrews 4 and 14 again. Therefore, we have a great high priest who passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And so let us hold fast our confession. Verse 27 points out all of the sacrifices that a priest under the law of Moses would have to perform, not just on the Day of Atonement, that one day a year, but they were constantly sacrificing animals, just animal after animal after animal, for the continuing sins of the people, because none of those sacrifices were complete, because none of them were Christ. And so it was an endless series of sacrifices. Now just a little taste of that from Numbers 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be careful to present my offering, my food for my offerings by fire of a soothing aroma to me at their appointed time. You shall say to them, this is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, a 2 male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, as a continual burnt offering every day. You shall offer the 1 lamb in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also a 10th of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering which he ordained in Mount Sinai as a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. And that chapter continues with all of these continual offerings that needed to be offered. And our verse then compares that kind of endless system of these sacrifices of animals to Christ. Jesus Christ does not need to make continual sacrifices day after day after day of animals or of himself, because he is the final perfect sacrifice. Christ is sinless, he is blameless, he is living in heaven, he is accepted by God, his work is finished, as he tells us on the cross. His work is done. All the other priests were sinners, representing other sinners, and so there were sacrifices for them and for the people, and animals can't replace people, so there was this endless stream of animals. But Jesus is a priest of a different order. He is a perfect sacrifice, and he is one who lives forever in heaven. And so, in essence, God told Israel to offer these animal sacrifices to point to the sacrifice of Christ, to do it, who would come and to do it once for all, to give himself for his people in one perfect and final sacrifice. And so the worship under Aaron and under Moses and under that law, which kept looking for Christ after Christ had come, is to be abandoned. It no longer serves a purpose. Actually, it insults God because it speaks against the final perfect sacrifice of Christ. Galatians 3 and Galatians 4 tell us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 28 then tells us that although the worship under the law was appropriate for its time, it's now over. That time is finished. The old high priests were sinners who would also then die and then need to be replaced. But by his oath in Psalm 110, God has appointed his Son as the superior, perfect, eternal high priest. The Son is the one who has come. He is God and man. He is eternal. He is risen into the heavens. He is risen from the dead, and he is at the Father's right hand. And so he suffers, does not suffer from any of those weaknesses of the previous system or of the previous priests. He is eternal. And so we can place our full confidence in what he has accomplished. We don't need to look to things to keep happening, to continual sacrifices, or to things to be redone. Were done over and over again. We can place our full confidence in what Christ has completed. Hebrews 10:17-18 says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. And Romans 6:10 tells us, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And so there is great comfort that we ought to have in the finished work of Christ, that it is accomplished for us apart from us. And so second and finally and briefly, the heavenly sanctuary in the first two verses of chapter 8. And here we're reminded of the fact that Psalm 110 teaches both the perfect, undying priesthood of Christ and the kingship of Christ. Verses 1 and then verse 4 of Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so we need to remember both, that we have a perfect and undying high priest, a one who represents us perfectly before God with his own blood, and that he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he's ruling and reigning right now, calling people to himself and bringing the nations under his feet. And we've seen this truth already in Hebrews several times. Again, chapter 1, verses 3, 8, and 13. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so after completing his work, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now the phrase majesty of heaven is a substitute for the word God, which the Jews, even these converted Jews, would not like to mention very often. But it points to certainly the power and the glory of God, the Father, who is in heaven, where Christ has gone to be seated at his right hand. To sit down at the right hand shows Christ's glory and authority as king over creation, that he's sitting on the throne of God. And so he's bringing all things in subjection under him. And so this combination of a priest and a king in one person, and an eternal person and an all-powerful person, was pictured even in the tabernacle in the desert and later in the temple in Jerusalem. God's throne was in the sanctuary, part of the tabernacle, usually called the Most High Place, where the high priest went in once a year. Leviticus 16 and 2 says, the Lord says to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come wherever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover of the ark, or else he will die because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. And so there's a place where God dwells in his power, which is also the place where atonement is made for sin. But Jesus Christ came to earth and became man, while also being fully God, and he lived perfectly in his people's place. And he gave himself for the sins of his people on the cross. And he's risen again from the dead and ascended to heaven. And so he operates as our high priest, our eternal and great high priest. And he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 2 tells us that Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary is superior to all the priests on earth, because he is the only priest who has ascended into heaven. His perfect once-for-all offering and his ministry in the presence of the Father is perfect and eternal. Now, this is the ultimate service. If you have a priest who's still operating in the temple in Jerusalem, compare him to one who is already finished with a perfect sacrifice, not sacrifices of goats and lambs, and he's ascended to heaven and is sitting on the throne with the Father, it's really not much of a comparison. And that's what he's trying to tell them. If they're tempted to go back, look at how inferior this product is that you would be going back to. It's nothing compared to what Christ has done. He has done all of these things. And he is all of these things. Why would you go to anything less? This tabernacle on earth, we're even told here, is a copy of the one in heaven. So again, you have an inferiority set out here. It's even a copy. Your priest, your worldly priest, is serving in a copy of the one in heaven where Christ is. In chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, 24, we will be told, When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The tabernacle was the portable temple on earth that Israel used in the desert before they established Jerusalem and before the temple itself was built. And that heavenly tabernacle has been set up by God, and instructions were given through Moses. We read a little bit of that from Exodus 25 as to how to make a copy of that on earth. Isaiah mentioned his vision of this throne, and actually Stephen does as well. Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And in Acts 7, being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And so he's setting out comparisons here. Which is better? To have a series of kings with sins and with faults ruling over a little tiny Middle Eastern nation, and a series of priests all with sins and faults sacrificing animal after animal after animal in a copy of the tabernacle in heaven, all of which merely points to Christ, or a risen, eternal God-man who is the King of all creation, who is the perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest, who rules from God's throne and serves in a heavenly sanctuary. Not really a tough choice. And hopefully he's convincing those who are thinking about, well, maybe going back, of how foolish that would be. Because Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords and the final and perfect sacrifice and priest and King of kings. Mark 16 and 19 says, so then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. In Acts 5, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And finally from Acts 2. Since David was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would put one of his descendants on the throne. Foreseeing this, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, saying, he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh experience corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins may be forgiven. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for the finished work of Christ. We thank you that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we praise you that his work is completed and done apart from us. We thank you for a salvation that is totally of grace, which we could not earn, but has been freely given to us. And we ask that as we think on our salvation and think of Christ, that we would bow in worship and that we would serve him. We thank you and praise you for your grace to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.